Go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 50 this morning, church. So let me dive right into it this morning. Last week we saw Jacob knowing he was about to die and preparing for that eventuality. And he had a conversation with Joseph and he made it very clear, I want you to bury me with my fathers. I want you to take me back to Canaan. Do not bury me here. Do not bury me here. And why did he say that, church? Because we established he wanted to make sure. He wanted his death to be a reminder to his children, to his grandchildren, to his great-grandchildren. He wanted it to be a reminder. This is not our home. Egypt is not our home. Our home is the land that God has given us. Our home is established in the promise of our God. So trust in the Lord. Trust in his promise. Trust that he will fulfill and keep his word. And now we come to the end of the book of Genesis, near the end of the book of Genesis. And Jacob has passed away. And now that Jacob has passed away, there's some old questions, old feelings that are kind of stirring up amongst his sons, because now that Jacob is gone, his sons are starting to think and to wonder, do you think Joseph maybe still has like some hard feelings about that stuff we did to him back in the day? You think he might, I don't know, want revenge now that dad's not around to protect us? They start to have these doubts, they start to have these questions. So without further ado, let's go ahead and just jump in this morning. Genesis 50, starting in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." So there's a lot to kind of unpack here. I want to go as quickly as we can. But essentially what we see here is very, very important. And it is that after 17 years, because remember, this is 17 years removed from when Joseph originally met with his brothers and he forgave them for everything that transpired when they kidnapped him and sold him into slavery. 17 years after that initial time of reconciliation, that initial time of forgiveness, and now his brothers are coming back to him and saying, "We're good, right? No hard feelings, bygones be bygones. Like, are we okay?" And there's a problem with this. And I don't know if you have the same thought to this interaction that takes place that I do, because on the one hand, I read this and I can't help but think, why? Like, where is this coming from? Why are they doing this? Why would they even entertain the thought that somehow Joseph is still harboring animosity and anger and vengeance? And why would they think that he's harboring all of this stuff towards them? I don't understand. Why would they think this? And I don't know if you think that kind of like I do, but I mean, I ask that question just knowing what we know about Joseph, knowing the type of character that Joseph had, knowing the righteousness that was evident in the life of Joseph. Why would his brothers think that this is just lip service? Why would they think that the forgiveness that he offered them 17 years before was a lie? And I think the answer becomes very clear when we examine who the people are that are thinking this. Because essentially, what tends to happen in this type of situation, it's that we impugn the righteousness of others because we read into them the very motives that we have in our own heart. Essentially, what we have here is the brothers are kind of revealing that in their heart, in their mind, if the roles were reversed, what would be happening right now? Well, Dad's gone. Dad can't say anything about this anymore. Dad can't protect them anymore. So in their thinking, if it was them, they would be looking for some payback. They are assuming, based on what they themselves would do, that that's exactly what Joseph is probably going to do. You see, this is a problem, church, because this is the same exact type of thinking, number one, that we end up falling into ourselves a lot of the time. We assume the motives of others based on what we would feel or what we think we would feel in that given situation. But also, it's a problem because this is exactly what Paul is talking about. You go over to Philippians chapter 2. Paul says what? Count others as more significant than yourself. What is inherent in what Paul is talking about there? Essentially, what he's saying is, you have to believe the best. When it comes to the church, when it comes to brothers and sisters in Christ, we're supposed to assume the best about each other. We're supposed to assume holiness about one another. Why? Because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to be living in righteousness. We're supposed to be marked by holiness. So we should assume that about one another. And if his brothers were actually exercising this at this moment, if they were actually believing the best about Joseph, then they would never be thinking this. They would never be approaching this. They may recognize that if the roles were reversed, they wouldn't do it this way. But they would also be able to recognize that Joseph's a man of God. The thought of going back on his word, the thought of taking back the forgiveness that he offered to them, that never crossed his mind. That would never cross his mind. But if you go back to Genesis 45, just remember back to what happened in that exchange. His brothers are before him. Joseph reveals to them, I am Joseph. I'm your brother. The one that you betrayed. The one that you sold. The one that you were ready to kill. I'm your brother. And what does the text say? It says that they were terrified. They were absolutely terrified of this revelation that Joseph was the one standing before them. They feared for their lives. Why? Because Joseph had the authority, the position, the power, the opportunity to exact revenge at that very moment. But what did he do instead? Instead, he gets close, and he's talking softly, he's talking gently, and he says, please come near to me. Please come closer. I want you to know I'm not angry. I don't hate you. And Joseph reveals, look, I know what you did. I'm not saying that I'm happy about what you did, but I'm also able to see 22 years later, I'm actually able to see and to recognize that this was God's plan all along. This is how God was working the whole time. And yes, it was painful. And yes, there were moments of agony. But ultimately, I'm going to praise God because this is how he decided to work. This is how he chose to work. And he is good. And he forgave his brothers. He embraces each of his brothers individually. He weeps with each of his brothers individually. He spends time fellowshipping with each of his brothers individually before sending them back, loaded down with food, loaded down with silver, to go back, get their father, and bring him to Egypt so that Joseph could see his father again before he died. They imagined what we see from this text, what we see from here is that they thought 17 years ago, one of two things. Either Joseph really did mean it in the moment, but after 17 years and after the death of their father, he didn't mean it anymore. It was gone, it was past, it was over, it was done with, and now he's going to do what he in his heart really wants to do, which is get revenge. Or because he knew their father was still alive, he lied about forgiving them so that they would go back and bring their father with them. They don't believe him when they tell him how it is. They don't believe him when he says to them, I forgive you. And you see, the thing that really strikes me about this passage, church, is I think this holds a mirror up to our lives. Not necessarily in the realm of sibling rivalry. I mean, maybe it does for you. But maybe you're here this morning and you are a believer in Christ, and you've been a believer in Christ for years. You came to belief in Jesus years ago. You repented years ago. You received the gift of salvation years ago. And yet, for some reason, you find yourself struggling at times, asking, questioning, wondering, am I really forgiven? Did God really redeem me? Did God really restore me? Am I really going to go to heaven? Have I really been forgiven of my sin? We go through times and we go through cycles of questioning and doubting and wondering, can it really be true? Can the word of God, can the promise of Christ, can it really be true? We question and we wonder and we doubt. And maybe you're here this morning and you're actually experiencing that at this very moment. You're questioning, is the promise of God real? Did he really mean it when he said that I'm forgiven? Did he really mean it when he said that I'm his child? Or is he going to go back on it? Or maybe he didn't mean it in the first place. Where does this come from? Why do we feel that way? God's word thankfully tells us. Why do we sometimes feel this way? The reality is that when we repent, if you've truly repented of your sin, you've cast it all upon the cross, you've cast it all upon the feet of the Lord, you've come to him in repentance, you've received salvation, then the truth of the matter is there is no longer any condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That is the reality. That is the promise. That is the assurance of God's word. But while we are no longer under condemnation from God, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're not still under condemnation from our own hearts. And John talks about this. The first letter of John, if you were to look at the entirety of John's first letter, you could look at this as an assurance. This is a letter of Christian assurance. This is what it means to truly be assured of salvation, of a relationship with the Lord. A lot of people will come to me and say, Pastor, how can I know for certain that I'm a believer? How can I know for certain that I am truly God's child? I always direct people to 1 John. Read 1 John, because his word will explain it a whole lot better than I ever could. His word will either assure you that you really are a believer in Christ Jesus, that you really do belong to him, or it will reveal to you that you don't, and you need to repent, and you need to get that right. But that's essentially what the letter of 1 John is. It's an assurance to believers. And he says this, 1 John 3:20 says, whenever our hearts condemn us. He follows this up by saying, God is greater than our hearts. Say it again. Whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. In other words, the reality and the truth of who God is and what he has promised is greater than whatever our hearts are condemning us for. So what's the answer? You know, preacher, I'm feeling this way. I'm questioning and I'm wondering and I'm doubting and I don't know what to do. What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to respond? The antidote, according to this, according to what John says in his letter, the antidote to this constant questioning and this doubting and this feeling of not being good enough and not being a recipient of the promise of God. What is the antidote? What is the answer? It is that these fears, these mistrusts, what we need is solid experiential grasp of God's word. To put it another way, what do we need? We need to know the Lord. We need to know him deeply. We need to know him intimately. We need to know him personally. Because the deeper we go in relationship with God, the more we know about who he is, about how he works, about what he has promised, what he has assured. The more we grow in knowing this, the more we grow in experiencing this, in receiving this, the better equipped we are to recognize what is real and what is false, what is true and what is not. And if you are in Christ, the scripture is very clear. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So be assured of that because of God's word. In fact, flip over to Hebrews chapter 10 with me. I had this in my notes, but I had it in my notes as a rabbit trail. But we're going to go down this rabbit trail because it's a fun rabbit trail. It's a good rabbit trail. Hebrews 10. Verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." Notice this. Once for all. What does that mean, church? It means that the sacrifice of Christ for the church, the shedding of his blood for God's people, guess what? That's the plan. There was no plan B, and there doesn't need to be a plan B. Because what needed to happen, the plan that was put in place, the work that needed to be accomplished, the redemption that needed to be put in place, it has been done. It has been fully assured in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That is our assurance. And we should know that. Yes, there are going to be times where we slip up. There are going to be times where we fail. There are going to be times where our hearts condemn us because of the sin that we commit. But what is greater than that? What is greater than that is the person and work of Jesus. Because what he did accomplished the work of God, accomplished the will of God once for all. It cannot be undone. It cannot be taken away. It is established eternally, forever. The church, that is the goodness of the gospel. That is what the gospel is. If you are telling yourself something else, or if your heart is telling you something contrary, understand your heart is lying to you. So what is the answer? The answer is to submit your heart, to submit your emotions to the truth of God's word. Because reality is not dictated by how you feel. We all feel lots of things. Some of us more than others. We all have lots of feelings. We all go through lots of emotions. And guess what? Sometimes those emotions are based in reality, but not all the time. Sometimes those feelings, sometimes those emotions, they're lying to you. They're telling you something that is not real. They're telling you something that is not true. And that is absolutely the case when it comes to the heart of a believer condemning us, because there is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Because what he did accomplished the will of the Father once for all. So that brings us back to Genesis 50. And I lost my place, so I'm going to flip over there. Maybe you flipped over with me to Hebrews and you got to flip out too. Maybe you lost your place. That makes it easier, as opposed to me just mindlessly flipping through pages and feeling like I got to kill time by just talking about it. Oh, here we are. So he says, say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. This is so messed up. They don't even go themselves. They sent a messenger. They are so scared of Joseph. They are so scared and so worried that what he told them 17 years ago was a lie. They don't even go themselves. They are some messed up individuals. They sent a messenger. Please don't hurt your brothers. Like, this is the epitome of that thing in middle school where you write a note to the girl that you like and you give it to your buddy who gives it to her friend who then passes it to her because you just can't work up the courage to go up to her and say, hey, I like you. Yeah, that's essentially what is happening here. They can't work up the nerve to go and face Joseph themselves, so they sent a messenger. And the messenger gave the note. The messenger gave the message. And the message is heartbreaking, because the message is, Joseph, we don't trust you. Joseph, we don't believe you. We think that you lied. So please have mercy on us. Please don't hurt us. Please don't kill us because of the evil that we visited upon you. Old habits die hard, I guess, because this is exactly how they would have reacted 20 years ago. It's exactly how they would have reacted 40 years ago. They've always been about lying and manipulating and trying to work things out to get what they want. And they're doing it again here. And the truth is, all that lying, all that intrigue, all that manipulation, it belongs at the cross and nowhere else. But their assumption of who Joseph is, their assumption of what he may do or what he might do or what he may want to do, their assumption has led to this concoction of, let's try to manipulate him into thinking that he can't do anything to us. And so they do all of this. And then it culminates with this act of contrition. You go down to verse 18. His brothers came and they fell down before him and they said, behold, we are your servants. There's some truth in this that we can draw out, and there's some misunderstanding in here that we need to identify, because the truth is, as Christ's people, we are his slaves. That is New Testament language. To be a believer in Christ is to be a slave of Christ. To be a believer in Christ, to be a part of the church of Christ, is to be a servant to Christ's people. That is true for every single believer. But we have to be careful, because essentially what is happening here is, yes, this is an act of contrition on the part of the brothers. This act of recognizing that they should be serving their brother because they did wrong to him, they hurt him, they harmed him. Like, that's okay from one vantage point, but from another vantage point, they have taken this to the point of saying, there's no family connection here anymore. We're not family anymore. So we're willing to cut ties with you familially as long as you won't kill us. We'll be your servants. We'll be your slaves. Just don't hurt us. That is essentially what we have here. And isn't that just so contrary to what we find in the gospel? Because what do we find in the gospel? Luke 15, the prodigal son. The son leaves and is gone, and he squanders all of the money that he gets from his father, recognizes how destitute he is, comes to the point where he says, you know what, I need to go back, I have to go back, but I don't deserve to go back. I don't deserve to be in my father's house. I don't deserve reconciliation. I don't deserve forgiveness. I don't deserve anything that my father could give me. So this is what I'll do. I'll be his slave. And that was the prodigal son's intent. That was his plan. He was going to go back and cast himself upon the mercy of his father and say, I don't deserve to be your son anymore, and I don't claim to be your son anymore, but would you please take me as a servant? Would you please take me as a slave of your household? And you know the story. Is that how it ended up happening? Did the father take him back as a slave? No. No, he took him back as a son. He took him back as a son. He rejoiced that his son was lost but had come home. Church, that is, again, that is the gospel. But what we say, what we see here, the older brothers of Joseph in Genesis 50, they are responding exactly how the elder brother in the prodigal son reacts. Why should he get a party? They're asking themselves, why should we get forgiveness? What do we do to deserve anything from Joseph? We don't deserve anything that he can offer us. We don't deserve anything that he could give us. We don't deserve any of it because we're guilty. And we could all ask that exact same question of God. God, why would you save me? Why would you do anything for me? Why would you give me anything? I don't deserve any of it. I am destitute. I am broke. I am sinful. I am disgusting. I have nothing that I can offer you, God. Why would you give me anything? And what is the answer to that, of course? The only reason is because of God's unmitigated favor. The grace of God poured out in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the only reason. And that is the gospel. And that is why the gospel is such good news, because we don't deserve it. But he gives it anyway. So we've examined kind of the response, the question of the brothers, questioning Joseph's motives, questioning his heart, questioning what he is doing and what he might do now that Jacob has died. But now we get to examine Joseph's response. Look at verse 19. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. Verse 19. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Before we jump into Joseph's actual verbal response, I want to go back to verse 17, because look at the end of verse 17. It says, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Why did Joseph weep? What do his tears bear testimony about? Probably a whole lot more than we have time to go through on a Sunday morning. But I think one thing that we can definitely be certain about is this broke Joseph's heart. Joseph was not blissfully ignorant of what this message meant. He understood what his brothers were saying. They were saying, yeah, I know you forgave us 17 years ago, but we think that you might want to kill us. We would really appreciate it if you didn't do that. Joseph wept. There is a lot more conveyed about righteous indignation by our tears than by our shouts. And I think that's what we see here in Joseph. He's indignant. They're impugning his character, calling into question his righteousness, his standing before the Lord even. But he doesn't shout, and he doesn't scream, and he doesn't get angry. He's heartbroken. Because how could his brothers think so little of him? What did he do? In the last 17 years, what did he do to ever cause them to think that he would go back on his word like that? That he wasn't being genuine and sincere when he told them that he had forgiven them? If you're anything like me, you would get pretty upset about this. I would get downright angry about something like this. You mean to tell me that for all this time, you have been thinking the worst about me? You've been calling into question my character? You've been calling into question my integrity? You're the one that did it all. What did I ever do to call into question my own integrity? I forgave you. I provided for you everything that you have for the last 17 years, everything that you're going to have for the rest of your lives. I'm giving it to you. Why would you ever think that somehow I was lying about all of that? That makes no sense. I should kill you just for thinking that. That'd be my response. But, you know, I'm not as cool as Joseph. But Joseph's response is, he's heartbroken. He's heartbroken. And so he responds to his brothers, once again being offended, once again being hurt by the people that are closest to him. And how does Joseph respond? Well, he responds just about verbatim, the exact same way that he did in Genesis 45. And why does he respond in this way? Again, it goes back to a very important point, something that I've mentioned several times now. It goes back to what Joseph knew about God. It was his relationship with the Lord, what he knew about the Lord, about who the Lord is, about how the Lord works. It was that knowledge of the Lord that led to him being able to respond to his brothers in the way that he does, to extend the olive branch, to offer forgiveness time and time again. It was because of what he knew of the Lord. And there are just three things that I want to point out about this. So the first thing, verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" So what was something that Joseph learned? Well, he had learned a very important lesson. He learned to leave all the righting of one's wrongs to God. He had recognized he can't be the one to be the ultimate judge, because he's not. That's not his place. That's the place of God. And to put himself in that place would be blasphemy, definitely be idolatry. He couldn't do such a thing. Now, I want to be clear about this, because he forgave his brothers a long time ago. He never once, there's no indication in the text at all that he ever regretted that he ever questioned that he ever thought about going back on that, nothing like that at all. He forgave his brothers a long time ago. In his heart, he had forgiven them before he ever even saw them in Genesis 45. But Genesis 45 is where he was actually able to express it to his brothers. But I don't want us to misunderstand this, because this is not saying, and we're not saying here, that in Joseph recognizing that he can't be the one to right all of the wrongs, it doesn't mean that he's just glossing over the fact that what his brothers did was wrong. That's not the case here at all. And you see, so often, that is how we end up dealing with sin. Sin in our own life, sin in the life of somebody else that hurts us. We end up trying to deal with the sin by saying, you know what, I'm going to deal with it, and I'm going to address it by just never really talking about it. So-and-so hurt me. So-and-so sinned against me. They apologized, and I said, you know what, it's fine. It's all good. I'm cool with it. No, you're not. Be honest about it. And that's essentially what we have from Joseph here. It's been 17 years. He forgave them. 17 years. But what does he say? He says, you meant evil against me. Meaning, let's call a spade here. What you did was despicable. What you did was awful. But I'm not going to hold it against you myself anymore. I quit holding it against you a long time ago. I released it a long time ago. Because ultimately, you don't have to answer to me. You have to answer to God. You see, that is the way that biblical forgiveness takes place. It's not a matter of just pretending that sin never happened. No, we have to address sin. We always have to address sin. We always have to call out sin for what it is. Don't ever treat it with kid gloves. Like, you know what? Let's just pretend that it's very fragile. It's a very fragile situation. Let's just not talk about it. No. Because if we treat sin in that way, what is going to happen? Inevitably, it is going to come back, and it is going to be so much worse than it ever was in the first place. You address it, you identify it, you call it out, and you cut it out. That is why Joseph, at this point in his life, 17 years later, 17 years prior, was able to say, I forgive you. Not because what his brothers did was okay. Not because what they did was somehow a good thing. No, what they did was evil. What they did was wrong. What they did was sinful. But Joseph gave them over to the Lord. He recognized that he can't be the one to right the wrongs of the world, but God can. So that's the first thing. How was Joseph able to give this genuine demonstration of faith and forgiveness? He recognized that he isn't the one to right the wrongs. God is the one to right the wrongs. So trust God to right the wrongs. In his own timing and in his own way. Because he is good, he is just, he is perfect. But then the second thing, he had learned to see God's providence in the face of man's malice. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. This passage has been misinterpreted in a whole lot of different ways. Understand, this passage does not mean that somehow that bad thing, that evil thing, that sinful thing that his brothers did, it was actually a good thing because God made it a good thing. No, that's not what this means. Okay? Let's not get this misconstrued. Let's not interpret this in a poor way or anything like that. Understand that what is being said here is his brothers were sinful. His brothers did evil. His brothers are completely responsible and culpable for what they did. And God was in control the entire time. All that is true. All that is equally true. No part balance cancels out the other. It's not how it works. I spent a lot of time going over this in Genesis 45, so I don't want to spend a lot of time going over it this morning. But I do just kind of want to point out this one thing, which is that God is always in control. He is in control of the good. He is in control of the bad. God is never, at any point, not in control. At no point is God simply reacting to what is happening in creation and saying, I've got to figure out how to make this a better thing. That is not at all a truly biblical perspective on God's sovereignty or God's providence over creation.
God is always in control of everything. Now, how is he in control of evil? Well, God is not evil. So he is not the one responsible for evil. I think we can all agree on that. But how can we understand that God is in control of evil? You can think of it like this, because I think this is a good illustration. It's not perfect, but it's a good illustration of how God is in control of evil. So you can think of God's control of evil in the same way that civil engineers control floodwaters. So we saw just a few months ago, 6 months ago, the devastating effect that floods can have just in Western North Carolina. We saw the devastating effect of floods. Water can rise in minutes, and when that water comes up, it's just going. There is no controlling it. There is no stopping it. It is going to go, and it is going to take away and destroy anything that is in its path. And what civil engineers do is they identify where do these floodwaters most often occur? And what do? They build levees. Essentially, they build boundaries to say, okay, the floodwaters can come up to this level, or they can go through this path, but they can go nowhere else. So they're controlling the floodwater. And what they often do is they try to control it in a way that ultimately brings about something good, which is why a lot of levee systems actually empty out and carry water to hydroelectric dams. So what originally was supposed to be something for the destruction of an area, for the destruction of homes, is ultimately used for the good, because that water is carried and guided into a position so that it's now actually providing power and electricity for those very homes and those very communities that it was ultimately coming to destroy. Now, understand, those civil engineers are not the ones who brought, or they're not the ones who are responsible for the flood. They can't be held responsible for the flood, but they are controlling it. They are guiding it. They are using it for ultimately a good purpose. And that is essentially what we see in Scripture time and time and time again. God is always in control, even on the bad stuff. He is in control of the bad stuff. He is in control of sin. He is in control of evil. Not that he is the originator of those things, not that he is responsible for those things, but that he can use them by guiding them and saying, you can go here and nowhere else. You can come to this point and no further. You can be used for this purpose and nothing else. He is the one who is using them for his ultimate good purpose. That's where you say amen. All right, good. That is what we see in Scripture about God's control of evil. And understand, that is Joseph's understanding of God's control of evil. He understood that at every point, God was in control. Even when his brothers were tying him up, even when they were throwing him into the pit, even when they were selling him to the Egyptians, even when he was having to stand naked in the town square and being sold off to Potiphar, even when all that stuff was happening, God was still in control. And Joseph knew that. And Joseph could see, he could recognize God's ultimate good purpose and plan with all of it. And so he extends forgiveness to his brothers. And then the final thing, verse 20, 21. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Notice this, he didn't comfort them by speaking kindly to them. Notice what it says. It says he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Meaning what? Meaning it was both by his words and his deeds that he comforted his brothers. It was by both his words and his deeds that he demonstrated his righteousness, that he demonstrated his forgiveness. He didn't just say it to them. He said it and he showed it. And again, going back to Luke 15, that is the exact thing that we see, is it not? Because the Father comes running out to the Son. And he says, what? He says, you know what? I'm glad you finally wisened up. I'm glad you smartened up. Now you can come back in the house. You can be a servant. We'll put a roof over your head. You'll be fine for the rest of your life. Is that what he said? No. No, he wrapped his arms around his son. He ran out to meet his son. He poured out love and forgiveness upon his son, not just with his words, not just by saying, "This is my son. He was lost. He is now found. He was gone. He has returned." He didn't just say that. He showed it. He wrapped him in his best clothing. He took him into the home. He put the family ring back on his finger. He made it very well known. "This is my son. He is back. He is part of this house. He is my heir. He is my son. He is my family. He is forgiven." It was demonstrated. It was declared. It was understood by that son. My dad is not just saying things. He has made it clear. I have the assurance of that, the fact that my father loves me. In church, the same is true for us. We have the assurance that our father loves us, not just because he tells us in his word that he loves his people, not just because he tells us in his word that he has a special place in his heart for his covenant people, not just because of that. Yes, he does tell us that. Yes, he does declare it over and over and over again that he loves his people, but he has shown it. And he showed it in sending his son Jesus to this earth. He showed it in sending Jesus to the cross. He showed it in having Jesus bear the payment and the penalty for sin upon himself in our place. He showed it by having Jesus raised up again on the third day. He has demonstrated physically the love and the forgiveness that is offered to us. So rejoice. Rejoice in the goodness of God. Rejoice in the good news of the gospel. Be encouraged. Be motivated. Be motivated to serve. Be motivated to love. Be motivated to forgive. Be motivated to demonstrate the very love and forgiveness that has been poured out upon us by our Father. So as we come to a close this morning, maybe you're here this morning, and like I said earlier, maybe you're questioning, you're wondering, am I really saved? Do I really know the Lord? Have I really received the forgiveness of Christ? You can know. You can have absolute, complete assurance of who you are in Christ. And you can have that today. As we go into the invitation time, you can come forward, you can come talk to me, you can talk to Pastor Jonathan, you can spend some time at the altar, or you can just spend some time where you're seated. Whatever the Lord is leading you to do, however he is calling you and leading you, respond. Respond to the work, respond to the guidance, respond to the leading of the Lord this morning. And if you are here, you are a believer in Christ, then recognize just how important and significant and dire it is that we know him. The whole reason that Joseph was able to live the life that he did, give that constant example of righteousness, that constant example of forgiveness, isn't because he was just a stand-up guy. No, it's because of his relationship with the Lord. He knew the Lord. He knew the forgiveness of God personally. He knew the love of God personally. He knew how his Father was working. He knew that his Father was working. And so he was able to forgive over and over and over again. In church, our knowledge of God, our intimacy with God, our relationship with God, it's supposed to bring about that same thing. It's supposed to be shown and demonstrated in our love, in our forgiveness, in our righteousness, because we are living out the very life that he himself lived out. So however the Lord is leading and however he is moving in your heart this morning, I encourage you to respond to his leading and to his guiding. Would you pray with me? Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this time and thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the assurance that we have in your son Jesus. The assurance of salvation. The assurance of forgiveness. The assurance of redemption. The assurance of adoption. Father, thank you for your great and your mighty and your perfect work that you have accomplished. We give you all the praise and all of the glory and ask that you would move and work in the hearts and minds of people this morning. Bring your people closer to you. Help us dive into deeper knowledge and relationship with you. Those who do not have a relationship with you, Lord, would you bring them to yourself today? Draw them to yourself. Reveal to them their need for salvation and have them respond to the goodness and the grace that you offer. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.